Our next section as we're walking through Ephesians is Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 14. Let us stand together if we're able out of honor to God's word and follow along, please, as I read this passage. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." You can go ahead and be seated. And please pray in your heart as I pray. Father, we come to you today, and as we have kind of walked through things in our service, our hearts are heavy for our loved ones, and so we corporately do want to pray especially for Daniel and Missy and their kids, that you will give them grace right now. May they know the comfort that only Jesus can give. May you minister grace and mercy to them. Cause them to know that they are dearly loved. You care for them and you are a kind and gentle God. And I pray that you will give us opportunities to minister to them as our brothers or as our brother and sister in this family. I pray also for Evan and Jessica. Please cause them to rest in your providence also. And I pray that there will be something on the horizon that is an incredible answer to prayer that they never could have anticipated, and also cause us to be able to minister to them in grace. And we pray for Martha's family and for those of us who will miss her. Thank you for having her with us for so long, and thank you for the fact that you chose her and called her and justified her. And now you've glorified her. And that's our hope. And I thank you that that precious gospel speaks to us today to ground us, to give us the capacity and the orientation to not be sexually immoral and impure and covetous and idolatrous and walking as if we are in the dark. So thank you for the light that has shone upon us in the gospel. Thank you that we are dearly loved children. Thank you that Jesus died for us. Thank you that we wear his righteousness. You do not make us righteous so that you will love us. You loved us so much that you made us righteous in Christ. We're so grateful for that. Let that be the compulsion for godly living. And I pray that your Spirit would work today in a great way to bring repentance where necessary, to bring encouragement and exhortation where necessary, and to cause us to rejoice in who Jesus is and what he's done, for he is our great treasure. In his name, amen. I have a friend in California who has made it a goal to learn German. One of the reasons that he said he wants to learn German is that he's going to learn a bunch of compliments. And then when he tells these compliments to people in German, they will think that he is putting them down. Because that's the nature of the German language, right? Everything you say, I don't know any German words except like Blitzkrieg and things like that. every German word's Zeitgeist. You know, that's one of those words I learned in my theology classes. All of those German words, when you say them, even if they are saying something like, you have eyes that I could drown in for eternity, they sound like you're putting someone down. So my friend Shane, when he becomes fluent in the German language, it will not be, he's doing this tongue-in-cheek, obviously, it will not be to bring grace to people. There will be no use of his fluency in the German language. We are people, says it out on our sign, that continue to want to be fluent in gospel language. When I first heard of the term gospel-centeredness, probably in 2006, 2007, sometime in there, and I was hearing all these preachers like John Piper and R.C. Sproul and Matt Chandler and somebody like Jeff Vanderstelt talk about gospel-centeredness, and I was kind of wondering what that was. And really, at first, all I thought it was every day you are to be reminding yourself how incredible it is that Jesus lived and died and rose again in your place, and out of that, thanksgiving will come, which is absolutely true, right? We are preaching the gospel to ourselves all of the time, and I hope that that is something that is dear to you. But as I grew in my reading of the Bible, and then especially with the influence of a guy named Art Azurdia, who preached a sermon back in 2010 in Breckenridge, Colorado, at a conference I was at, and he made this statement that, you'll know exactly what I'm saying, that moral imperatives are always grounded in redemptive indicatives. In other words, what God tells us to do in the Bible is always grounded in the grace that he has shown in the gospel. The wheels started turning, and people like Jeff Vanderstelt, who we listened to his videos last summer, caused me to realize that this idea of gospel fluency, the fact that God has done so much in Christ by making us new creations, by obeying the law on our behalf, by giving us his Spirit, by all of these things, becoming more fluent in all of the nuances of the gospel, are the grounds for holy living. And maybe a way to springboard into our sermon and our introduction is, with that in mind, when you read the Bible, do you look for law or do you look for grace? Here's an example of that. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we have the youngest king ever in the history of Israel and Judah. You remember him? His name was Joash, right? 8 years old when he became king. The priest who was at the time, Jehoiada, kind of did this strategy to keep him safe in the temple while Joash's wicked grandmother was running rampant. And so we have heard the Sunday school stories, right? Here was this young king who obeyed God, and so you kids, you need to obey God also, right? I've taught those types of things. He was zealous for the law. But when you continue reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, you find that Joash completely goes off the reservation when the priest who represented the law dies. When Jehoiada dies, Joash completely apostatizes, starts worshiping all of these other gods of the pagan nations around them, and actually when Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, comes to confront Joash, he has Zechariah killed. The law could not change Joash's heart. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, that classic passage, you know, I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I want to do. What Paul is saying there is that the law cannot justify and the law cannot sanctify. Grace sanctifies. And grace enables you to keep the moral imperatives that God demands of us. So, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we need a better Joash, a better king who will not abandon righteousness. And that better king has made it so that the grace that he gives us allows us to do the things that Paul tells us to do in Ephesians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 5. Gospel fluency, gospel fullness allows gospel fluency, then enables us to obey the commands of God that Paul gives us and the rest of the Bible. This section here, we're going to find 3 points that indicate grace-enabled ethical living. This section's part of the whole of 5:1 through 21, which, like 4:25 through 32, where we were last week, focuses on gospel-shaped holy living. The gospel is exhaustively compelling for lives of love, holiness, and witness. If we've received gospel fullness, we walk in love. That's in verses 1 and 2. We'll be there briefly. We pursue holiness, and we pursue holiness and are not defined by the sin that typifies the unregenerate. And our walk and witness is shaped by being children of light. Let's first of all look at verses 1 through 4. Notice how this is shaped. We are dearly loved children. The recipients of gospel grace, the fullness of the gospel. And we're saints. So, circle that word so, therefore we are compelled to imitate God, walk in love, pursue holiness, and demonstrate gratitude. Paul is telling you to do things here. We can't get around that. But Paul is grounding that in redemptive indicatives. You're dearly loved children, you're recipients of gospel grace, you're saints. Paul says in verse 1 to be imitators of God. Imitating here is connected with who God is and therefore what he does. As God is holy, as God is loving, etc., in his person, his actions coincide with that. We, as dearly loved children, by the way, Jesus is dearly loved, has always been the beloved Son of the Father, and in Christ we are dearly loved children. We, as dearly loved children, and identity-infused children who have been in some way given Christ's character, replicate that. So as dearly loved children, in Christ, we are able to imitate the one now who is our Father. The antithesis of that is the unregenerate do what? They imitate their Father, right? That's easy for them to do. Coincidingly, we imitate our Father because we have been brought into this family. Grace has enabled us to be God imitators. In verse 2, love in relationship. Remember last week, all those things that Paul was telling us to do? Forgiving others, not lying, not stealing, not saying bad things. All those things, those were relationship-oriented type things. In verse 2, love in relationship, walking in love, is rooted in Jesus and his person and work, particularly in the cross, when he, as the verse says, gave himself up for us, which pleased God. The verse says it was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to his Father. You and me walking in love, in some way, though not exhaustively, right? We will never completely replicate what Jesus did on the cross. But in some way replicates his atoning work. It is a pleasing, is a fragrant offering to God. As we imitate the Father, verse 1, we are here, in verse 2, imitating Jesus. Walking in love in the same way Jesus walked in love. And what defined Jesus walking in love was the sacrificial giving for the good of his people. So us imitating the Father is because we are dearly loved children. Us walking in love with each other, ministering to those in need, as we have discussed already in the service, is rooted in the fact that the gospel and what Jesus has done has enabled you to do this. Is it easy for you to walk in love? That's a yes and no question. Sometimes it's sacrificial. Sometimes there's work to walking in love. But the other side of that is that you have been given every capacity to do so because of your Savior who died on your behalf. And that fragrant offering to his Father was so incredibly pleasing to his Father. Kind of like those sacrifices in the Old Testament. And when we walk in love, we are, again, though not exhaustively, we are in some way replicating Jesus' atoning work. Going back to chapter 4, verse 30, there's again Trinitarian motivation. Chapter 4, verse 30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Here, in these two verses, there's the Father and there's the Son. And Jesus is interacting with the Father. Jesus' death on the cross was an interaction with the Father in many ways, but in this way, being a pleasing offering to him. And so, when we are walking in love, the smell of our love is pleasing to the Father. It's a fragrant offering. It's aromatic. He loves it when we, as gospel people, demonstrate love. So this aspect of the gospel is compelling for lives of love. In verse 3, we walk in love and purity toward others than in the sexual realm. Now, I'll be careful of my language here in these next verses, but Paul says these things. So, walking in love toward each other, as Jesus walked in love in verse 2, the implications of that are carried out in the sexual realm in verse 3. We walk in purity toward others, not hurting others in sexual ways and being faithful to those with whom you have sexual exclusivity. And there's only one person that you would have that exclusivity, correct? That would be your spouse. And that applies to all, whether you are single, whether you are a teenager. There is one person to whom you are to be exclusive in this way, even if you do not know who they are yet. And that is rooted, again, in not just trying harder, but it is rooted in the one who is exclusively faithful to his bride. We'll be there in a couple weeks when we talk about the fact that Jesus gave himself up for the church. As he walked in love toward his exclusive partner, so we do also. Obviously, any sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage is, as Paul says here in verse 3, immorality. And this is physical and mental. Then Paul broadens the scope with all impurity or covetousness in verse 3, which is wanting what's not yours to be ultimately happy, and is at the root of all sexual sin and so much other sin. I've got to have this. It will finally make me happy. Fill in the blank what it is. Doesn't have to be in the physical realm. It can be the idol that you put on the mantle of your heart, whether it's financial or notoriety or gain or whatever. And so that covetousness is part of this immorality. This defines the Gentiles, the unregenerate. But it is never to define or identify us. Paul says in verse 3, it must not even be named among you. This is because of who we are in Christ. We have been made new creations. We're part of a new man. There's a reasonable expectation of those who have been separated, sanctified, and made holy in Jesus for this not to be named among us. For Paul grounds the appeals again in the gospel with, as is proper among saints. These were in complete contradiction to Jesus' heart and actions. He's faithful to his bride, and we've been separated to him. Now, obviously, we know that Christians commit sexual sin. You hear about this on the news. A pastor who we believe is, I'm not naming anyone in particular, but you've heard it on the news many times, a pastor who we believe is a genuine believer has a season of weakness, falls into sexual sin. And all of us have, even if not physically committed this, we all have done this in our hearts. But is it something we love? Is it something that defines us? Is it something we do not repent of? Is it something that identifies us? Paul's saying it can't be named among you. Verse 4 is more of the verbal side of sexual sin, with filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. Filthiness would include profane language or sexual language. Foolish talk is unproductive and worthless language. Crude joking includes sexual undertones. So the physical realm, Paul says, it can't be named among you. The emotional, the language side, it can't be named among you. The exhortation is to let there be none of this, for it's out of place, not in line with our identity in Jesus. Having been, again, redemptive indicatives, verse 3, made saints. It's unthinkable that someone whose heart has been created in the likeness of Jesus would speak like this or act like this. And so I want to say, those of us possibly represented here who have been maybe in the past identified by this? Or you struggle with this? There is forgiveness in Christ completely. And then that forgiveness that was accomplished at the cross compels you, orients you to not let it define you anymore. And there can be absolute victory with and the expulsive power of a new affection, which is Jesus. You're saints. You're created in the image of Christ. And what defines the unregenerate does not define you. There are two extremes of the heart in verse 4. Coming out of it is the first type of sinful perspective and language, this foolish talk and everything. Or coming out of the heart is, what does Paul say? Thanksgiving. Let there be thanksgiving. It's language and an attitude that makes much of all that God has done and is doing. So in some way, Paul is saying you are going to be defined either by this kind of crude and profane language, which indicates a heart that is lustful and sexually immoral and impure, or you're going to be someone who is identified by thankful language, which obviously identifies those whose hearts have been recipients of the fullness of grace. Does that define you? Can you not get over the fact that Jesus has done all he has done on your behalf, the Son of God living in perfect holiness, so that he could make a bride for himself, came and lived for his people, so that his righteous life is accounted to you and me who have sinned so much, and his wrath-bearing death is applied to you so that you and I will never absorb a drop of God's judgment. Are you thankful for that? If that defines you, it is in place of all the other things Paul has mentioned, and it can't but not come out in your language. That's walking in love. That's being a recipient of gospel grace. That's being a dearly loved child. That's being a saint. That's having received the fullness of the gospel, coming out in a thankful heart. So then we are therefore compelled to imitate God, to walk in love, to pursue the holiness which is so antithetical to what Paul has mentioned here, and to demonstrate gratitude. And I again feel compelled because though we do not live this on the outside, our faithfulness and purity to our spouses, to the God who has given us his Son and given us his Spirit, given us the fullness of the gospel. Again, I want to emphasize there's reconciliation, there's grace, there's forgiveness in Christ for those of us who have struggled with this. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Remember all that Christ has done. And in the realm of forgiveness, walk so that it doesn't define you. So that's verses 1 through 4. Then in verses 5 through 7, our perspective on the radical depravity that defines the unregenerate is compelled by the scope of both eternal life and wrath. Paul's going to continue in what it means to live like the unsaved. But his motivation here is, in simplistic terms, heaven and hell, and all that goes along with that. The subject matter continues in verses 5 through 7 with a slightly different motivation. The kingdom, eternal life, and wrath, as I mentioned, in simplistic terms, heaven and hell. Paul repeats the description of the unregenerate's heart and actions in verse 5. He talks again about the sexually immoral, impure, and covetous, and then he adds the idea of being an idolater, which is incredibly interesting. He says, anytime there is covetousness in someone's life, they are an idolater. Well, covetousness in some way defines us all. Even as believers, there are things about which we have been covetous. I mean, the typical thing is, you know, Jed made me record a show on TV the other day about a guy talking about, was it Lamborghinis or Ferraris? Okay? Lamborghinis, okay, you know, the typical thing, well, that person's got that Lamborghini that costs $2 million, and that's what I want. I'm coveting it. Well, those aren't the idols that we create in our hearts, right? The covetousness is more nuanced and subtle than that. But covetousness is, at its very heart, idolatry, wanting something that is not mine because it will give me ultimate satisfaction. If I could just have, fill in the blank, I'd be happy, right? We all are there. And so Paul puts all of these together, and he says, you may be sure of this. For if this is someone's identifying heart and behavior, again, listen to my words carefully. If it's someone's identifying heart and behavior, not that a Christian doesn't covet, not that a Christian does not commit sexual sin, but if it's your identifying heart and behavior and love, Paul says that person is not saved. He says they do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is the compulsion of the scope of eternal life. Paul says those who are recipients of the kingdom, both eternal life in the future and eternal life now, being part of the kingdom, these things don't define them. And so here's what Paul's saying. Here's what motivates you not to do them. Here's what motivates you not to be involved in them. You're a part of the kingdom. Not only is God your Father and you are dearly loved, your Father is the King. And He's made you part of His kingdom of light, and you walk accordingly. So, eternal life, the positive side, is a motivating factor to not walk like the unregenerate. On one level, it's absolutely true that even one instance of sexual immorality means that you do not have an inheritance and none are exempt. For all of us who have been there. And even if you would dare say I've never been sexually immoral, even in my thought life, Paul adds to it all and he says, you've been covetous, you've been an idolater, you have no inheritance. We've all been there. And this is intensified when it says the covetous idea, the idolater. And this applies to all of us. And again, we are reminded of the fact that it is only because of Jesus that we do move from that to living in the kingdom, being part of the kingdom. For He is not sexually immoral. He is not impure. He is not covetous. He is not an idolater. And it is only, brothers and sisters, never forget this, it is only in His identity that you are a child of the kingdom and not a recipient of wrath. That's the way it's always going to be. And going back to the previous couple verses, that is what gives us gratitude. In Him, we are participants in the glory due to gospel fullness of eternal life, the kingdom, now and future. His work, His righteousness, His purity, His not being an idolater or a coveter is what makes us participants in the kingdom. And then that becomes the compelling factor for these things not to define our lives and to give us the capacity to fight them so that we do not fall into them, which so many Christians do. And again, as always, I want to ground our ethical purity, our thought lives, our physical lives in every way, and not just in the sexual realm. Paul's talking about all these things. In gospel fullness, you, if you just try to, like the Pharisees, try harder to do the law, we say this all the time, you're either going to fail and you're going to be miserable, or you're going to, on the surface, succeed and you'll be self-righteous. But the expulsive power of a new affection tells you that Jesus has done everything and He is your greatest treasure and He's better. He's better. He's better than the temporary satisfaction of any of the sins that Paul is encompassing here. When Paul says in verse 6 to not let anyone deceive us with empty words. He's saying, don't think that people teaching these things are permissible because of the abundance of grace fool you. If this defines you, if it identifies you, if it's what you love more than you love the things of Jesus, you're in the wrong category. If you unrepentantly engage in love and don't stop these things, you have no part in the kingdom and you will be under God's wrath. But the motivating factor for those of us who are dearly loved, for whom Jesus has died, who are saints, who are in the kingdom, is that all of these compulsions give us the capacity to hate these things, though we still have the flesh, and kill them with gospel ammunition. It is uniquely these matters that identify the scope of what God judges in wrath. He mentions sons of disobedience, and that encompasses those who are indeed defined by this and love it. But you and I aren't sons of disobedience, right? We're not daughters of disobedience. We're sons and daughters of, verse 1, our Heavenly Father. Therefore, it is right and shaped by the gospel to allow future wrath to motivate us. That's what Paul says. A motivating factor for ethical purity, sexual purity, not being covetous, not being an idolater, is I'm part of the kingdom, I'm a part of eternal life, and wrath. Because Paul says God's wrath comes on those who are identified by this. And I'm sitting here thinking, I've been a believer for a long time. The Spirit has been given to me as a seal. I know I am a child of God. I'm dearly loved. But wrath is a serious issue. And it's motivating. But also, you and I know that the wrath that you and I do deserve, because this did identify all of us, and we even as believers have committed here and there, those types of sins, that wrath that you and I should get, all of it was absorbed by our Savior. So then wrath even becomes a positive motivation, because when I remember wrath and the fact that I should get it forever, eternity in hell and damnation, what I should get, Jesus got. And the glory and the approval that Jesus deserves, now I get. So I remember wrath in that way, and that causes me to walk in righteousness. The appeal to not become partners with them in verse 7 doesn't mean don't have relationship with them. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. It would be silly for us to think that. But it does mean don't be in relationship where you participate in or approve of the sinful practices and philosophy. And again, it's because of our identity. So there may be some relationships in some of our lives that we have to kind of... don't totally do away with the relationship, otherwise you can't be a gospel witness. But there may be some relationships, and this specifically would be for you guys, for you teenagers. Maybe some relationships with which you need to distance yourself because of not becoming partners and approving of the depraved practices of the unregenerate. That's number two. Our perspective on the radical depravity that defines the unregenerate is compelled by the scope of both eternal life and wrath. And here's our last point. We've been brought from darkness to light, so we're compelled to walk in the light and expose the darkness. We find this in verses 8 through 14. The next section focuses on light and darkness and its application to our lives. In verse 8, the appeal to not become partners with the sons of disobedience is this. We used to be defined by exhaustive darkness. Paul even says we were darkness. That reminds us, as all of Scripture does, that you cannot come to God by your own free will. You have to have a light-giving, regenerating act of the Holy Spirit to give you even the desire to, because you were darkness. But now we are defined by the realm of exhaustive light. We were darkness, we are light. And it says that we're in Jesus. For he is light. John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I'm the light of the world. We therefore walk in accordance. We walk as children of light. You have had light shine into your heart. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He who spoke, "Let there be light," has done it in the heart of a dead, dark entity, and light has come. So what do? You live in accordance with it. You're no longer darkness. You no longer love the darkness, and you no longer are darkness. You now are light, and you love the light. You love the truth. Colossians 1:14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You have been delivered from it. So that darkness that seems so appealing to that flesh that we so want to get rid of, that Martha has gotten rid of, that darkness that seems so appealing to that flesh, the Bible reminds us, the gospel reminds us that it's not who we are. You've been delivered from it. You loved it. You never wanted to get out of it. It was appealing. It was fun. You were identified by it as your father was identified by it. But now, the light of the gospel has given you such glory, that you walk in accordance with it. Is that not glorious? And compelling. And compelling. Verse 9 affirms that we've been brought from darkness to light as that we who have been brought from darkness to light as the fruit of righteousness. It's easily distinguishable. It's not like the sin mentioned, but it's in all that it's good and right and true. A gospel-enabled righteous standing brings about godly fruit. And again, here is the gospel orientation. You have been made righteous in your standing with Christ, and therefore righteous fruit comes out of it. It's who you are. It's your identity. It's your DNA. Verse 10 continues the idea of what it looks like to live in the reality of light as we try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This is in contrast to the sins listed. Sometimes I think we wonder, I got to figure out God's will for my life, what's pleasing to Him. The Bible tells us what's pleasing to Him, and contextually, these things are not. It's in contrast to the sins listed and can be known, for we live in the reality of the light. Light gives wisdom. And we have the Spirit, and we have Scripture. The idea of unfruitful works of darkness in verse 11 connects to verse 9 in the fruit of righteousness. We take no part in them, for they're absolutely contradictory to who you and I are. There's no partnership in verse 7. There's no taking part here in verse 11. Further, there's not just not taking part. There's, what does Paul say? There's an exposing of them. Now, this is not necessarily going about and finding sinful behavior in people so you can tell on them. Right? Going around Nikiski and knocking on doors and searching their houses. Sinful, sinful, sinful. Let's put them on the bulletin board in the post office. That's not what we're doing. But it can be calling sin out when that's necessary. And it certainly is living as children of light. So that we who are identified by the light and love and holiness show by that the contrast is distinguishable. Right? Us walking in love, us walking as imitators of God, as beloved children, as saints, as those who are impacted by the kingdom and wrath, by the fact that we're in light and darkness, it's going to be so obvious to those who love darkness that it can't be denied. The reality of how depraved the human mind is encompassed in Paul's assertion in verse 12 that it's shameful to even speak of the things they do in secret. Now, this is all that's included in sexual sin. And in Paul's day, Paul says these things that they do, we can't even speak of them. 2017, it's celebrated. But Paul's saying it's so diametrically opposed to being a child of light that we expose it by the light-enabled living that we engage in. Verses 13 and 14 then portray the procedure and goal of us being exposers. As we walk in light and expose the darkness with the light, it becomes visible in verse 13. The light has an effect. This can both expose what the heart truly is of the unregenerate, but it can also expose the need for the gospel, as the quote in verse 14 indicates. So here's what 13 and 14 are saying. It seems to be saying that as light exposes, there can be a transforming aspect to what was dark. Anything that becomes visible is light. And the reason we believe this is the quote in verse 14. As a matter of fact, it's believed to be a fragment from an early Christian hymn in verse 14 when Paul gives this quote, "Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." There's no specific Old Testament scripture that says that. Paul may be synthesizing some thoughts from Isaiah, but it's believed that he's actually talking about an early Christian hymn. So what Paul is reminding them of is that this call has happened to you. Awake, O sleeper. Rise from the dead. As the light comes in, it changes you. It's become visible and it becomes light. And you're now who you are because that light has come in. And I think this is what Paul's saying. Not only are you an exposer of the darkness of the human heart by the way you live in the light, also, here's what Paul's saying, and this is part of our title, witness. When we are exposers by the light in which we live, the awake, O sleeper, the rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, can happen to others whose lives are defined by the darkness right now. And how do you and I know that? Because Paul is saying that it happened to you and me. We loved the darkness, but now we love the light. We were darkness, but now we are light. How incredible is that, that transforming effect has happened to you and me personally. Therefore, when we are exposers, living in the reality of our identity, not only are we living in such a diametrically opposed opposition to the things of the world that it's very visible, us living in the light, us living in the reality that the light has come into our hearts, can do the same thing to others. So we go back to our title. The gospel is exhaustively compelling for lives of love. That was verses 1 and 2. Holiness, that was verses 3 all the way down through where we are in these last couple verses. And then witness. So this takes us out of here with something in mind. To live as light. To live as dearly loved children. To live as those for whom Christ has died. To live as saints. To live as those who are defined by the difference between living in the kingdom, eternal life, and wrath. And as we are doing that, what has happened to you and me to make us identified by all those things can and will do it to someone else. Is that exciting to you? The same reality that has so transformed you into being a lover of all things Jesus and good and righteous and light. The Holy Spirit will do it to someone else. You got someone in mind that the Holy Spirit can do that to? Let that be the compulsion that we take out of here. Let me close with this quote. J.D. Greer says this about this passage. To be sure, exhorting believers to grow in godliness can reinforce the Pharisee lurking in every heart. In other words, if I just tell you, be sexually ethical, walk in love, don't engage in covetousness, it can reinforce the Pharisee lurking in every heart. Oh, I can do those things. And then God will love me because I've made myself lovable. Yet the answer to legalism is not to cease preaching Christian imperatives because they are here, right? Paul says, be holy, but to ground them in the indicatives of the gospel, J.D. Greer says. While our victory over sin will not make us any more acceptable to God. Let me say this again. While our victory over sin will not make us any more acceptable to God, an acute awareness of God's free acceptance of us in Christ. We're dearly loved. We're saints. We're part of the kingdom. We're recipients of light. We are light. That will ground and transform us to effectively obey. So again, like Joash, look for grace.
love, grace, swim in the 1,000-mile reality of grace. And when grace so captivates you and compels you, these things will be the result. We will live lives of love. We will live lives of holiness, and we will live lives of witness. Please pray with me. Father, our desire is to be so captivated by these realities that sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness and idolatry will not even be named among us, for we are dearly loved. We are those for whom Christ has died. We are saints. We're part of the kingdom of Christ and God. We will not receive your wrath. We are light. We're no longer darkness. So please cause those truths to be so dear to us that they result in what it looks like to walk as Paul tells us to walk. In Jesus' name, amen.